listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Today's sermon comes from Philemon chapter 1, verses 17 through 25. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your own me, even your own self. Yes, brother. I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your body, Lord, the church. We gather together and we read your word and we sing your word and we preach your word and we receive your word and we're trusting that, Lord, you are working through your word going forth. Lord, as a sword that pierces deeply into our hearts and lives and minds, into our ways of thinking, into our ways of feeling, into our ways of believing, Lord, we pray, would you permeate our hearts deeply with your words of life and truth, namely of the gospel of grace today. Thank you for the gathering of the saints, Lord. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us by giving us one another. Lord, would you be exalted now to the preaching of your word, Lord. Lord, would you preach a better sermon this morning? We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Already in tears in the prayer, that, man, I'm just freshly aware of the privilege it is to be one of your pastors and the privilege that it is to preach to you. In 1956, a missionary named Jim Elliot, along with four other missionaries, set out to take the gospel to the remote Ohlone tribe in Ecuador, also called the Aka people. After several days, things seemed to be going well with their first interactions with the Aka people. Gifts and food were exchanged. Laughter was being made between the two groups. But through a series of misunderstandings, on the fifth day, which was a Sunday morning, the Aka people decided to kill the missionaries. Jim Elliot and his four brothers in the faith were speared to death by the tribe. At the time, Jim's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, had a 10-month-old daughter, so you can imagine just how devastating this death was. But a couple years later, Elizabeth and her daughter, now 3 years old, would return to the jungle of Ecuador with a mission to take the gospel of grace to the Aka people. She wrote a letter to friends and family, and here's what some of what she wrote. It'll be on the screen. I am writing this hoping that by the time you receive it, we shall be living with the very people who were responsible for killing my husband. Six of the seven men who did the killing are there waiting for us. Perhaps some of you will pray for them. And even if we are received and our entrance is successful in the physical sense, what of their reception of Christ? I am much helped by the thought of the verse, "Whoso receiveth you, receiveth me." May it be so with the Akkas. I ask you to pray for them and for us as we go, that the name of the Lord may be exalted. I believe it is simply the next step. It is the thing required at the moment. Elizabeth Elliot and her 3-year-old daughter stayed with the Akka people for 2 years, living in light of the gospel of grace that Christ had extended to her. And in turn, now she was extending to them. And as a result, many of the Akka people, if not all of them, most of them, came to faith in Christ. The same people who killed her husband and friends' husbands had now come to faith in Christ. Her relationship with them, the very people who killed her husband, was transformed by the work of amazing grace. They became loving brothers and sisters. They were once enemies and became loving brothers and sisters in the family of Christ. The hostility that once separated them was overcome by grace. Amazing story, isn't it? Amazing. Later in life, as an older woman, she was often asked to speak on the powerful, forgiving, and reconciling grace of God that she had experienced throughout her whole life. And she would later say this. This will be on the screen. "Have you experienced a deep heart wound? Have you tried to forgive that person? If you have succeeded in forgiving them, it will only be because you have received the grace of God. If it is a very real wrong, in order to forgive that person, you have had to be forced out of yourself. And I believe that God allows most of us to experience that kind of deep heart wound precisely that we might be forced out of ourselves and into that great fathomless sea of God's grace. There have been times in my own life when I have been put on my face before God by the things other people have done to me. And I know very well the painful question, how shall I forgive him or her? I became aware that before God, my list of sins was quite a bit longer. What did I need? Forgiveness. And by the time I had confessed that list to God, I knew that I needed a great deal of grace. I love that old gospel song, "Marvelous Grace of Our Loving God, Grace That Exceeds Our Sin and Our Guilt." And I was prepared after I had received forgiveness for myself, then to forgive. That is what a life marked by the gospel of amazing grace looks like, precious saints. The gospel, the sacrificial, loving, and undeserved saving work of Jesus begins to transform our mind and heart so that the grace we receive is now the grace that we extend. The heart of Christ towards us who have wronged God by our own sin is the heart of Christ we then begin to reflect towards those who wrong us. This is what I call living with a gospel logic. This is living with a gospel logic. It's the interpretive framework of our mind, how we think about things, and the motivational engine of our heart being transformed by the amazing grace of God and informed by the gospel. When our hearts and minds are being shaped by the gospel, our thoughts, our motivations and actions begin to sort of align with the reality of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. The battle for us then, the battle for us is often then, will we respond to things in life with a growing and maturing gospel logic that's permeating deeper and deeper into our hearts and minds and every area of life? Or will we respond with a worldly logic? Worldly logic isn't looking to Christ. Worldly logic doesn't reflect Christ. Worldly logic is looking out for itself. It's selfishly ambitious. It's the type of thinking that says, you hurt me, and so I hurt you. That's worldly logic. That's the type of thinking that's there. Elizabeth Elliot lived with a gospel logic by God's grace. She lived with a gospel logic towards the Aka people who wronged her incredibly, who killed her husband. The gospel informed and transformed how she responded to people who couldn't have wronged her any worse than they had. And Paul is living with a gospel logic as he writes this letter to a man named Philemon. Paul is addressing an incredibly difficult relationship conflict between this man Philemon and a man named Onesimus. And he wants the gospel to permeate their hearts and minds and inform and transform their relationships. And precious saints, God has preserved this one-page letter, one page that often we just sort of skip over, that often we forget about. It's tucked in there, hidden behind Titus. But God has preserved this one-page letter to change us, to show us the gospel is for real life. It's not just something we declare. It's not just something we sing about on Christmas. It's not just something we celebrate once a year or Easter comes around and all of a sudden. It is all of life. It permeates everything we do, how we treat each other, how we think about one another, how we endure difficult things with one another. And Philemon just declares this. This letter to Philemon just declares this gospel for real life. Today, I think the Lord just wants to transform us as we close this letter. So as we look at Paul's final appeal to Philemon in verses 17 through 25, we see Paul apply this gospel logic on how he calls Philemon to respond. Beginning in verse 17, we see our first point, a debtor received, a debtor received. If you remember the setting of this letter, it's got a lot going on. It's been several weeks, so just really quickly, Paul is writing to a man named Philemon, who is a dear and beloved church member hosting the church gathering in his home, most likely the Colossian church, and he is in a serious relational conflict with a man named Onesimus. And it seems that Onesimus owes Philemon something. And in this culture, if there was a debt owed that someone could not pay, they could become a bondservant or a slave to pay off the debt to that person. And that's what seems to be happening here. Onesimus is a bondservant to Philemon, but the problem is Onesimus bailed on the debt that he owed. So he runs away. But we learn later that in his running away, he ends up with Paul, who is in prison somewhere. And Onesimus comes to saving faith. It's an amazing story. It's just a movie. Amen. Just amazing. So Onesimus comes to saving faith. Paul, instead of allowing Onesimus just to stay there, he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, knowing that this conflict has gone on or is going on. So he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, and he sends this letter with him. The last Sunday we were in the letter to Philemon, we saw how in verses 15 and 16, Paul is desiring that Philemon would receive Onesimus back, no longer as a bondservant, but as a beloved brother in the family of Jesus. Paul has gone through great lengths in this letter to express how Onesimus has really come to know Christ and is really a part of the family of Christ. And Paul has expressed how he loves him like a spiritual son in verse 10. And in verse 12, he says that as he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, he is sending his very heart with Onesimus. So Paul has appealed to Philemon in very heartfelt and affectionate ways. And now it's as if Paul appeals to Philemon explicitly by way of the gospel. in verse 17. Paul says, verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. That word for partner is the word we've heard about before, koinonia, that can be translated fellowship or sharing. It's the same word Paul uses earlier in the letter in verse 6 when he said, I'm praying that the sharing, so the koinonia, the fellowship or the partnership of your faith may become effective, energized, going for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Remember, that word koinonia is it's not merely just a partnership or a fellowship that we have in Christ, just me and Jesus. It's what we have in Christ together with other people. That word koinonia, the sharing, this partnership, this fellowship is the faith we share with other people. And Paul is praying for Philemon. He says, I'm praying for you and for the church that would just be energized. That what it really means to be in relationship with Christ and with one another would be fanned into flame, that it wouldn't be dry and dead, that it wouldn't be lifeless, but that it would be thriving and flourishing in this church for the glory of Christ. So Paul's praying here. And here in verse 17, it's almost as if this is the moment. Like, here it is, Philemon. It's one thing to say we are joined together in Christ, but here is where our partnership and fellowship in the faith is going to be revealed as genuine or not. Paul says, if you really do consider me to be in fellowship with you, if you really do consider us to be in partnership in Christ, if, notice the term there, if, it's the condition, if we really are in fellowship, if, then, here is what the gospel demands of you. Receive him as you would receive me. So if we're in genuine fellowship, then receive him as you would receive me. Paul's words here are shocking, saints. But Paul's words here are shocking. Here's what he's saying. Onesimus has wronged you. Onesimus owes you. He's a debtor. And according to earthly rights, he's a rebelling slave. And the last time we talked about Philemon, we talked about the seriousness of that and how in this culture, there would have been cultural pressure to respond in a heavy-handed, harsh, maybe even life-threatening way. So Paul's saying, I know he's a debtor. I know according to earthly rights, he's a rebelling slave. But when you see him, see me. When he stands before you, give to him the same acceptance and warm welcome you would give to me, the one that you love. That's what Paul is saying. And it's radical. It's just absolutely shocking that he would say that. Paul recognizes Onesimus has been a rebelling slave who is powerless to change his legal standing before Philemon. And it's as if Paul is giving Onesimus his identity like a cover of safety over Onesimus. When you see him, when he stands before you, Philemon, see me. Paul has done nothing wrong towards Philemon. They're in a sweet relationship. And it's like he takes his robe. It's like he takes his jacket. And he says, like he's putting it over Onesimus, this robe of righteousness. And he covers Onesimus's filthy rags with it. So that as Onesimus stands before Philemon, he is so identified with Paul that Philemon receives Onesimus as he would receive Paul, as one accepted and beloved, clothed in righteousness, having done no wrong. That's pure gospel, isn't it? Amazing. It's pure gospel mirrored and applied through Paul here. It's just like Jesus has done for us. Every Christian, I think we should hear this and immediately make the connection. I'm Onesimus. That's me. We were the ones who wronged God and were slaves to sin, indebted to God, standing before him as guilty and in filthy rags, unable to change our legal standing on our own. Yet Jesus clothes us in his right standing so that we can be received and accepted by God the Father, not with any merit of our own. We sang about it, not with any merit of our own, but received because we now come to the Father in and through Christ Jesus. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. Precious saints, listen, Richard Phillips, in his commentating on this moment, listen to this. He says this: here is the marvel of the grace of Christ for sinners. Though you and I stand utterly shamed and convicted of guilt in our sin, Jesus stands between us and God's law, speaking to God of each believer in the language that Paul writes of Onesimus: receive him as you would receive me. The Father no longer sees our sin, but Christ in his spotless righteousness. Amen. Some of us, whenever we wrestle with assurance, it's because we forget that Christ has clothed us with his righteousness. And we're living like we're still wearing the filthy rags, in a sense, like that's all that the Lord sees. But the reality of the gospel, that's what's so amazing about this, is it's undeserved. Why would Paul do that for Onesimus? It's undeserved. He just chooses to do it. In one sense, you would say, Paul, you gain nothing from taking on this guy. Just let him be. Whatever happens to him, let it happen. It's an amazing gift that Paul gives to Onesimus. And for us in Christ, it's this amazing gift that he clothes us. He chooses to do that. He covers our filthy rags with his robe of righteousness. And I think that's the key part of the key of just an assurance in the Lord that, oh, Lord, thank you. I am no longer clothed in my own filthy rags, but I'm covered. I'm covered by you. I'm clothed by you. And so now when the Father sees me, it's not necessarily my filthy rags. He sees your robe of righteousness. And I'm so glad. That's what's happening here. That's the picture. Paul would write in this letter, or in his letter to the Romans, he would say, so in light of that, he would say, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. So do you hear the gospel brings us to the Lord, brings us to the Father, and brings us nearer to one another. He goes on, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The gospel models to us an acceptance not based on our own performance, but on Christ's righteousness and what's undeserved. The gospel models that for us, and therefore, our relationships are to mirror and apply that same gospel. Our relationships with one another aren't to be based off of performance and what we earn, sort of earning a right standing before one another, but what's undeserved and freely given. The gospel models this to us, and the gospel demands of us, receive one another as the Lord has received you. That is the marvel of the grace of Christ for sinners, and the grace at work in the church for one another. But there is still a debt to be paid, isn't there? There is still a debt that is owed. Onesimus owes a debt that he couldn't pay. In our sin, we owed a debt before God that we couldn't pay. Something must be done about the debt owed. And that's what we see next in verses 18 and 19. Point two, a debt paid. A debt paid. Paul stands in the gap between Philemon and Onesimus, where there has been a dividing wall of hostility, that where there is no peace because of a debt owed. And in order to bring about peace, Paul says in verse 18, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Paul is stepping in and taking on the debt owed by Onesimus. He's saying, Philemon, whatever he owes you, I will satisfy the demands of the law. I'm stepping in to pay it all in full. Count it to me. Count it to me. Treat it as if I'm the one who owes you, and I will take it upon myself to pay the price so that nothing divides you and Onesimus anymore. And just as Paul guaranteed that he would absolutely pay the debt. Notice that the next line there. He says, I'm taking this into my own hand. I'm writing this with my own hand. Charge that to my account. I will repay it. He's saying, this is, I take my word. Here's my proof that I will pay it. Look, I'm writing this with my own hand. I'm taking this into my hands. And just as Paul would do such a thing, taking this letter, writing with his own hand, charge that to my account, I will repay it. Our precious Savior presents his nail-scarred hands, saints, as a guarantee of absolute assurance to us that he took up the cross to pay the lifetime of debt for our sins. And it is his assurance, his guarantee. Look at the marks. There's a reason why afterwards, even he would still have marks there to show his disciples even after the crucifixion. Because you would say, well, I thought we were going to be glorified. Shouldn't those be gone? Shouldn't it all be gone? Why do we still see his nail-scarred hands? Why do we see his wounds, even in his glory? Because it's his sign of guarantee. As Paul says, look, I'm taking it by my own hand and I will repay it. And it's Christ on the other side of the cross who says, look at my own hands. I have repaid it. Amen. Guaranteed. Here's your assurance. Look and see. I've taken it into my own hands. I've paid the price that you owed. A price we could never pay, saints. A price we could never pay on our own. Onesimus can never pay it on his own. A price we could never pay on our own. Paul also wants to remind Philemon that Onesimus is not the only debtor involved here. Do you notice that? He says, if Onesimus owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. It's understood when Paul's saying that most likely the way Philemon even came to know Christ in saving faith was through Paul's gospel ministries. And so in one sense, there is a debt of eternal gratitude that Philemon would have had for Paul. This is not some kind of heavy debt that you owe me. There's a movie Danielle and I really enjoy around Christmas time. And the beginnings of the movie, it's two soldiers and they're at war, and one soldier sort of saves the other soldier. He dodges him out of a falling wall, and so the wall falls on him. And from that point, he sort of uses his wound in a sense to sort of cast guilt upon the guy to do what he wants. And so when the other guy doesn't want to go that way, he kind of holds his shoulder and says, oh, you know, and it sort of thrusts the guy to do. But in a sense, it's, you know, Paul is putting before him, remember what in that illustration, it's a guilty debt. This is sort of a happy debt. This is a happy debt to see what I've received in Christ and how he's used God's people to bring me to faith in him. This is sort of a debt owed, a debt of eternal gratitude that I think Paul is speaking of to Philemon, that though the sin debt has been paid, he still is a debtor to grace. Philemon is a debtor to grace. If you have come to know Christ by his grace, you live free of the debt of sin, that heavy, burdensome debt. but we carry with us a debt of grace. We are debtors to grace. We carry a happy, eternal debt of gratitude with us. I love the song, Come Thou Fount. We sing it all the time, but there's a line in there. And have you ever made the connection? Have you ever made the connection? There's a line that we sing that says this very thing. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. So that line is saying, don't let me forget that I'm a debtor to grace. Don't let me forget what I've received in Christ. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. It was given to me. And so I live a life of eternal, happy debt to grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor I'm daily constrained to be. There is something incredibly humbling to be reminded that we are still debtors to grace. It's humbling to us. We all owe a happy, eternal gratitude to Christ. And Paul wants Philemon to remember this. And God's word wants us to remember this so that when there is difficulty among one another, when we fall short and we sin against one another, in a sense, there becomes a relational debt owed to one another. We must, in those moments, we must never forget who we once were, a debtor in sin, and who we now are, a debtor to grace. It humbles us. It gladdens us. It enables us to respond humbly and compassionately towards one another. So Paul says, well, let me remind you of your own owing people. You too, Philemon, are a debtor. A debtor. What Paul makes vital in this very moment and in our moments of relational conflict is Philemon is to respond to Onesimus in what's appropriate for those that are in the community of faith. For those who belong to the society of heaven, to this wonderful grace kingdom. For those who are in koinonia, joined together with Christ, that we should seek to model and apply the truths of the gospel in our relationships in the church. And that's what this letter is. It's appealing. Respond in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. So let me ask you, consider circumstances of life. Consider situations you're going through or have gone through. Are you responding in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus? Is it mirroring and reflecting what you have received from Christ? Is it being applied to the situation? Is there a gospel logic that you're living out that says, I'm taking the wisdom of God and the gospel and I'm applying it here? Or are we responding with a worldly logic? That's the conflict here in Philemon. How will we respond? When others see us respond, would they walk away saying, that is a gospel-hearted and minded woman? Or that is a gospel-hearted and minded man? Or do they walk away and say, man, I thought that guy was a Christian. Man, I thought that woman was a Christian. When the world sees us, when other believers see us, what does it testify of our lives? Is the gospel permeating deep within our hearts and being applied to every area of life? That leads to our third and final point, a forgiveness extended. A forgiveness extended. Just as the gospel is a story of forgiveness that God pours out on us through Christ, the letter to Philemon is ultimately a story of forgiveness between two believers. It's a real life illustration of how we may sin against one another, but how the gospel is to mold and shape our way of thinking and responding to one another in light of offenses. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy. Here's what I love about our church. we don't put on some facade. You don't put on some facade like we're just some perfect church. We're just like, we just have it all together. Kenny reminds us in our announcements often, we are an imperfect church, trusting in a perfect Savior. Isn't that what we say all the time? So I love that we're not trying to put on some facade. We're not trying to be fake. And so as you gather, as you come, there's a reality. There's things going on. But we don't let that be an excuse for us either. That's the ditch, right? Josh Jordan, last week, I think it was, or 2 weeks ago, sorry. It's a whirlwind at this point. I don't remember. But recently when he preached, he talked to us about ditches. Well, I think those are ditches we can be in. We can be in a ditch that says, we're just imperfect. And so we walk around just sinning against everybody, offending everybody. And our excuse is, we're just imperfect. You know, we're imperfect. And we make this excuse in our mind. It's okay to offend one another. It's okay to sin against each other. No, that's a ditch. But then the far side of that, so we don't want to be in that ditch. Of that, it's like, okay, that's licentiousness. It's okay to just sin and just keep living that way. Since there's a ditch on the other side. I think there's a ditch of just the sense of trying to put on a perfection. It's just not real. It's not genuine. Like we all got it together. And when somebody sins, you know, it just becomes this huge ordeal. And I think we can live somewhere in the middle, and this balance of we do sin, but we're being sanctified. And so we should be quick to confess to one another when we sin against one another. And we should be quick to humbly respond to one another. And we should be quick to forgive those offenses, knowing I'm a debtor myself. I've offended people myself, and I would want to be forgiven quickly. And I'd want others to respond humbly to me. And so that's how I'm going to respond to people. So there's a happy middle, healthy middle place for a church to live that recognizes we're sinners in need of grace. We're recognizes there's power to meet us in those moments, to live with one another. And to not treat every moment of sin like it's this huge ordeal, but that, hey, we can get through this by God's grace. Let's be humbly honest and let's move forward. There's grace for it. May God give grace for us to stay out of the ditches. So Paul gives a real life illustration. It's not easy to forgive. It's not easy. It's not something easy. For Elizabeth Elliot, that wasn't easy. It's not easy. I'm sure it wasn't easy for Philemon, but forgiveness is the way of Christ, isn't it? It's the way of the gospel of amazing grace. For us to testify to the gospel, to what Christ has done, but yet to withhold forgiveness from others is anti-gospel. Yes. It's the opposite. And so we must say, Lord, help us live in light of the gospel. Forgiveness is the way. I would say this. Forgiveness isn't pretending that an offense never happened. It's not pretending that an offense never happened, but it's a willingness. And I think a gritty willingness, saints. It's a gritty, tough, in the strength of the Lord type of I'm getting dirty here. This is hard. This is tough. You know how I think of it? Just yesterday, I was finished with the sermon and I went into the garage. Danielle said, what are you going to do in the garage? I said, I'm just going to tinker. I just need to get out. And I was there. I found a bolt and it was kind of on this thing and it wasn't working. It wasn't tightened as it should. And of course, it's like a rusted bolt. And so I'm trying to tighten it as best as I can. And I'm laboring to get it as it should be. I think forgiveness is like that. It's gritty. It's not easy. It's tough. And it's a call of the Lord, as Elizabeth Elliot said, it's a call of the Lord to say, come in and lean into the power of Christ. Draw upon him. Find yourself unable, left alone to do it. But it's an invitation of the Lord to say, come and find strength in me. Come and find help. And so forgiveness isn't pretending that an offense never happened, but it's a gritty willingness to face what has happened and turn away the wrath deserved for that offense, and instead to turn back and respond with the goodness of grace that God has shown us. I think that's forgiveness. Gritty willingness to turn away wrath and to turn graciousness and goodness towards that person instead. Not that you don't feel emotions in that. I think emotions still rage within our hearts. But that's the glory for Christ, to say, I'm not going to give in to my emotion. I'm going to do what I know is good and right and true in this. Isn't that forgiveness? Isn't that it? Forgiveness is such a big topic. I can't cover all of it. But I think there are five things that we see in this letter about forgiveness here. First, forgiveness is an act of worship. I think the entirety of this letter shows us that our willingness to forgive offenses made against us is directly tied to our gratefulness and understanding of how we have been forgiven by God in the gospel. When we are willing to forgive one another, it reflects God's abundant grace towards us. When we are willing to forgive one another, it's a way of expressing thankfulness for his forgiveness to our own sinful offenses. And it declares to a watching world, precious saints, that is devastated by broken relationships, it declares to the world that the amazing grace of God is real and can really reconcile us to God. And so it can really reconcile us to one another. Do you agree, precious saints? Yes. Yes, it really is. Second, forgiveness is a joy and refreshment to the church family. Verse 20. Paul says in verse 20, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So how is forgiveness a joy from that sentence? When Paul says he wants to benefit from Philemon, I love the original language the Lord chose to use for his word because it's so rich and it's so deep. And one word can communicate so many vast, wonderful things and wonderful truths. And even that word benefit, from what I understand, if I'm remembering correctly in my study, I think this is the one place in the entire New Testament that this word is used. This word for benefit, the specific word here that Paul wants to benefit from Philemon. I think we could take that as just sort of some kind of, it's just kind of like he wants to gain something good. Paul is saying that word benefit is like, I want to gain pleasure or joy from you. That's what this word for benefit means. I want to gain something from you. And it's not monetary. It's not money. It's not status. I want to gain joy from you. I want to benefit from our relationship. I want to benefit. I want to gain joy from you. And what sweet ways, in this context of this letter, what sweet ways to describe what we gain relationally in the church from the willingness to forgive offenses. Joy and refreshment. Haven't you known that? When there is unforgiveness, it leaves us dry. It feels like you're the shrub in the desert, don't you? You're anxious, you're worried. It leaves us dry, parched. We're heavy-hearted. We're burdened. We've all experienced it. But forgiveness in the church is like a cool, refreshing drink on a scorching, hot summer day, just like this upcoming Wednesday is going to be. 107, get ready for it. Unforgiveness is like the scorching, hot, dry day, just sucks the life out of you. And Paul says, brother, you're walking in forgiveness towards Onesimus. You know what it's going to be? It's going to be a benefit of joy for me. And it's going to be a refreshment to my heart. Amen. And precious saints, that's true for our church. It's true for you as an individual, and it's true for this entire church. When we are quick to walk in forgiving grace towards one another, it is a joy to us, and it is a refreshment to our hearts. Like a cool breeze. I just love it. The last couple of days, I just wanted to sit outside. I told Danielle, I just want to enjoy the breeze before it goes away. And that's what forgiveness is like, this sweet, refreshing breeze in the church. It's life-giving. It's joy-giving. Third, forgiveness is a response of obedience. Verse 21, Paul says, I am confident of your obedience. So he's appealed to him out of love, this entire letter, and he's appealed to him out of the gospel. And we can take that lightly, like, okay, well, it's just something maybe I'll do. Well, no, there's obedience involved here, precious saints. There's obedience in this. Paul says, I'm confident of your obedience. Paul has faith. What is he confident in necessarily? In Philemon's obedience only? Well, no, we know Paul is confident in has faith in God faithfully at work in Philemon's heart to bring about an obedience to God's word and way, namely to forgive as he has been forgiven. God's word has made it clear that the act of forgiveness is a charge of Christ. Listen, out of Colossians, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Fourth, forgiveness seeks to bless and not merely tolerate. Verse 21 still, Paul says, he knows Philemon will do even more than he asks. Following gospel logic leads to a pathway of forgiveness, but doesn't just lead to a bare bones forgiveness. It doesn't just lead to sort of this dry forgiveness that's like a we planted some little plants outside and it was looking beautiful. And then something, I think it's birds, I have no idea what it is, but it is eating the plants. So you go outside and you're seeing these flowers that were once beautiful and you're seeing like half of it is plucked off and you're saying, what is going on here? Well, it's bare bones. It's not flourishing as it should. It's there, but it's not flourishing and blooming as it should. Forgiveness is that way. I think it's not a bare bones forgiveness that just sort of tolerates people, but is a generous, sacrificial forgiveness that turns away the wrath, but does the opposite, turns goodness towards that person. For Philemon, I think the even more, like Paul's saying, you'll do even more than what I'm asking. That's the seeking to bless and not just tolerate. It looks different in every circumstance, doesn't it? Even more. What does even more require of you? What does grace require of you? I think it looks different at every moment. It's not that we will always be best friends with people we're having to forgive. It's not always that reconciliation looks that way, especially if the other side is unrepentant. I'll tell you, as a pastor years ago, we endured a situation. I tried to bring correction to someone, and this was our previous church. And instead of just humbly receiving that and we can move on, they just hated and didn't respond humbly, didn't want to talk anymore, and just left. You know what happened? I saw them. Remember the illustration I gave you several weeks ago while walking into HEB? You turn down the milk aisle and there's somebody there. Well, it wasn't HEB, but I walked into a building and I turned the corner and there they are. I haven't seen them in probably 5 years. And it was interesting because I was preparing to preach Philemon. I said, oh, Lord, why do you do it like this? I said, okay, what's my response going to be? There's someone who offended and never has been repentant. What do I do? What's the even more require of me? To just tolerate them? To avoid them? Well, the night ended with a handshake and a smile. and they quickly moved on. But I think by God's grace, that was the even more for that moment. So what's the even more that God's requiring of you where you turn away wrath and you're turning goodness towards someone? For Philemon, I think the even more would have been inviting Onesimus to have a seat at the table, no longer an enemy or a bondservant or someone indebted to him, but as a welcome and beloved member of the family of God. Invited to the table, no longer outside of the room, the family room, but invited in and invited to the table to receive and to eat and to enjoy conversation as one in the family. So going back to that illustration about HEB that I asked you several weeks ago, what would you do when you walk into HEB and you go down the milk aisle and you see someone that you have had no sense of restoration in that relationship, that there's been great offense towards you? What's the even more of grace required for that moment? Maybe it may not be, hey, can we hang out again? Can we be best friends again? How about come over after this and let's just play cards or something? Let's play speed. You know, I don't know. It may not be that. So I don't want to put that on people, but it may be, you know what? My emotions and everything in me wants to turn around and not say a word. But Lord, give me strength. As you endured the cross, give me strength to press in and lean in and walk up to this person and be kind to them and take an interest in their good. How are you doing? How can I pray for you? And when you leave HEB by yourself, you pray for them and you pray for their good. And you pray maybe even for their good to being led into repentance. I think that may be what the even more looks like. Fifth and lastly, forgiveness is grace empowered. We can't do any of that on our own, can we? We can't do any of that. Paul says in verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's not merely a closing line to the letter. That's a declaration of the only way we can live this out, isn't it? Sweet, powerful, enlivening, helping grace. We need the grace of God displayed in the gospel to be powerfully displayed in our relationships. We need his heart-transforming power to empower this work in our hearts over and over again, because the odds are we will be wronged over and over again, or we will do the wronging. And we need grace to either be humble and repent before that person if we did the offending. And we need grace to quickly forgive and be gentle and patient with people if we are offended. We need grace. So interesting. Look at the list at the end of your Bibles. Look in verse 23 and 24. Look at your Bibles. We're closing. Paul closes his letter listing several people with him, and I have no doubt that even this list is intended to tell us something. Two of the names listed really stand out: Mark and Demas. You know why? Mark, we would learn in Acts, would have a sharp disagreement with Paul and would eventually leave and part ways with Paul. But by God's grace, they would later be reconciled. Demas, we find out in the last letter Paul writes, that apparently in love with the world, Demas would desert and abandon Paul. Even the Apostle Paul couldn't escape the difficulties and sorrows of relationship offenses. And yet, it's him here that reminds us what we need most to help us through it all: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need it, saints. Listen, Richard Phillips says this: our lives today are test cases. Is the saving power of Jesus real? Is the gospel only one of many philosophies, or is it the message of God's grace that comes to life inside those who believe, so that our hearts are supernaturally remade to be like Christ. The proof is found in the matter of forgiveness. We can be forgiven and we can forgive. The reason is that God's grace works within our spirits. Saints, He is ready to help us. Do you believe that? He is ready to help us in every heart-wrenching moment when it's hard to overlook or forgive an offense. He's ready for every moment that you walk into a room and your heart jumps when you see that person that has wronged you. He's ready for that hard moment when you have done the offending and you need to humbly come and apologize and be repentant of that sin and offense towards that person. He is ready to meet you in those moments. He can overwhelm your emotions with what's good and right and true and strengthen you in the way of Christ. He is ready to meet you. He is ready to pour out His power and presence to help us turn away from wrath and respond with the heart of Christ. He's ready to impart what is needed for us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel.